All right, church, we're going to begin with an opportunity for a little bit of interaction, okay? So I need you to talk at me. Don't just sit there and stare at me, and don't moan at me. Come on, this is a privilege. So I want to begin with this question. How would you describe the ocean? Okay, one word, how would you describe the ocean? Mr. Moaner, what would you say? Blue. Excellent. He goes for the first grader answer. Okay. Somebody else, how would you describe the ocean? Yes, in the back. What was that? Deadly. Wow, somebody's got some fears back there. We need to pray over her. All right. What do you got? Just shout at me. Mysterious. Okay. What was that? Big. Okay, big. Yes. Wet. The practical answer. Yes, we'll put you with Mr. Blue up front. Yes. Alive. Okay. Anybody else? Deep. Good. All right. These are great answers. Blue, wet, deep, big. These are all great descriptors of the ocean. I think, as I was preparing this, I think the Word of God is a lot like the ocean, except for maybe the blue part and the wet part. Okay. But the Word of God is incredibly deep and incredibly big. It's way bigger than we will ever be able to explore in our lifetimes. We've been exploring the ocean now for centuries. We've been diving deep into the bottom of the ocean for nearly 100 years, been using technology and sonar to map it, and still with everything we've done to explore the depths and the entirety of the ocean, more than 80% of this vast, mysterious, deadly underwater realm remains unmapped, unobserved, and unexplored. 80% is completely unknown to us. And that is definitely, I think, like the Bible. We've been studying this letter to the Galatian churches for 6 weeks now. And as short as the book of Galatians is in the Bible, it's only 6 chapters long. We have barely even scratched the surface of this letter to the Galatians. I feel like we're leaving so much on the table. And I think that's good because we can come back and talk about Galatians again. It's not like we've preached it out and that's it. Galatians is done. Now you can go back and see Jesus because Galatians is done. No, there's so much more to discover. The Word of God is deep, it is rich, it is powerful, and we've learned a lot from Paul in this series and what he had to say in this letter. But the one thing I want all of you to walk away with is an awareness of the importance to study, okay? To study, which incidentally should always involve coffee if you're doing it right. Okay, studying the Bible. I'm sure that's in the Bible somewhere. I just haven't been able to run that down yet. I'm sure it's in the 80% that I haven't studied yet. But consistently open your mind and your heart to God's Word and allow the Holy Spirit to show you something new. That's why I love these types of series where we go through verse by verse and we break down what God is saying through this book of the Bible or this particular passage, because it shows us the richness of the Word of God. And for some of you who've never gotten involved in studying the Bible, take the opportunity to start. So this book of Galatians has basically been just a full-on frontal assault on two main errors that the early church was experiencing of either trying to earn God's favor by acting the right way, that they could prove themselves to God in some way, or they were stomping all over the grace of God and thinking that since Jesus paid for our sins, we can now live however we want and it doesn't matter. Basically, they were saying, I'm going to take the throne. I am the God of my own life. And Paul is now trying to get you back to the centrality and the beauty of just a simple gospel. That my identity is found in Jesus Christ, my hope is found in Jesus, my righteousness is found in Jesus. The fuel I need to follow him is a fuel that is motivated by love, not motivated by fear, that comes out from understanding that I am loved, that I am delighted in, and I am rescued by the God of the universe. That is the simple gospel. And then just a few weeks ago, the book kind of pivoted on us, and it moved into the type of community that is created, and Paul begins to talk about this, when a group of people actually believe the gospel and are living it out. What does this do? What does this create? So when you believe the gospel, and I mean really believe it, I'm not talking about intellectual assent, like I acknowledge that that is true. I'm not talking about being able to give facts about it. I'm talking about a deep inner knowledge of, so much so that it transforms the way you live. When a group of people believe, embrace, and understand the gospel, a strong, rooted community comes out of that. So what we read starting in chapter 5 and through chapter 6 is that where there's a group of men and women who believe in and trust in the gospel, you have a place where we serve one another, where we consider others as better than ourselves. You have an environment where we're willing to engage and point out a problem when we see them slipping into sin. You have a community that bears one another's burdens. You have a community that begins to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. A community where love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are growing in all the people. That fruit is evident. And the environment the gospel creates is that kind of environment, and it's contagious. And he's going to go on explaining what happens when a group of people commit themselves, motivated by love, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to pick it up in Galatians 6, verse 6. Galatians 6:6 says, "Those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them." Now, we're just going to stop here and take up an offering for me, okay? I'm kidding. That would be very, very shady and very self-serving and a little bit awesome all at the same time. But I want to talk about this verse because it is a little awkward for a preacher to preach on this verse. I mean, really, all of God's word is profitable. All of God's word is helpful. All of God's word strengthens us. So it's in there, so we got to address it. But I want to talk about the heart of this text and what it means. Paul's interest and the word of God's interest here is that the scriptures would be faithfully proclaimed and that the mechanism would be in place to provide for God's word to be proclaimed with regularity, with consistency, and with truth. Because as the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, people are drawn to Jesus. God's method by which the church grows and people are drawn to Jesus is primarily the preaching of the word. That is what has been established by God's word itself. That when the word is preached, when the gospel is proclaimed, people are drawn to it. That is how it happened historically. All through the ages, it is the preaching of the word that has been central to the church and its growth and its ability to transform a culture and communities. That's how it happens today. And I am not saying there aren't other ways that God operates, because he absolutely does. But primarily, God's means for building his church, God means for drawing people to salvation, is when the gospel is preached. So Paul is ferociously for faithful proclaimers of the word being honored. And here's one of the things. I think we're very quick to give credit where maybe credit doesn't belong. We give credit where it doesn't belong. And then I think some of us are quick to not honor where maybe honor is deserved and we overlook it. So let me explain that a little bit for you. One of the things I've heard many people say in the hallways after service or through an email is people have said to me, "Man, when I first started coming to Trilogy, I felt like you were talking just to me, like you were talking directly to me. I know you were preaching a sermon, there were a bunch of people in the room, but man, that was right at me." And I want you to know, I wasn't. I really wasn't. I didn't know you were coming that weekend. Nobody gave me a heads up. Your buddy didn't email me, tell me where you guys would be sitting, and ask me that at a particular time in a message where I was hitting a point that would really hit home with them, I could stare at you. That's not how it worked. But what I've learned over the years, and I've been in full-time ministry now for like 23 years, I think, something like that. Throughout the years, longer than that. I'm talking 27 years now. Holy cow, I'm old. Man, now I'm old and I'm forgetful. It's piling on. But I've heard people say the same thing in different environments, in different churches that I've been in. It felt like when the pastor was preaching, he was speaking just to me. And there is something that is drawing you. The only consistent thing across the spectrum of all the different churches, with all the different styles, with all the different pastors, is this. It's the word of God, church. This is the consistency. It's the word of God that makes you feel as though the message is being spoken directly to you. Because if I don't know you, I'm not speaking directly to you, which means someone else is, and that is the Holy Spirit. Through what I'm reading out of the word, through what God has laid on my heart, it's almost as if the Bible knows what's going on in the human heart, right? It's almost like, now follow me here, what we say we believe is actually true. It's like the word of God has these unreal insights into how the human heart and the human mind operate. So if you've been coming to Trilogy, if you're maybe you listen on the podcast when you're not here, to a place where you feel as though the pastor, the preacher, the teacher of the word is speaking directly to you, someone is speaking directly to you, but it's not me. It is the Holy Spirit of God. He is after you. He has something to say to each and every one of you each and every week. And I want you to come hungry and ready to hear that. So with that said, the Apostle Paul, who only took money that we see in Scripture on one occasion, once in Scriptures we see that, and he had decided to just work and make tents. That's what Paul did. He built tents and sold them, and he earned his keep that way. But then as he would leave the church that he established, he would leave another man in charge, and he would say, take care of him, provide for him. So he is saying, don't take a faithful preacher and teacher of the word for granted. Honor them, bless them, be generous to them. Now let me say this, I am a blessed man. I am a blessed man, and God provides constantly for me and my family. God has blessed us here at Trilogy and provided me with two other amazing jobs to provide enough for the 116 children that Melissa and I have. My family is cared well for and honored by this church. And I want you to hear me say that. And I am so grateful to be able to pastor this church. With that said, let me try to defer a little bit. Because this week I've spent quite a bit of time, like every week, praying for you, thinking about you, digging into the scriptures, asking the Lord to really bring life and power into what the word is saying this week as I speak, that he would draw, that he would move. So I felt a burden for you this week. And here's the reality of that. I'm not the only one this week who has been preparing, praying in the word, and building a part of my week around the hope that Jesus would grow you, minister to you, and speak to you. It's not just me. So let me point out a couple of other people who have done that this week and who will faithfully lay before you the word of God. If you're in a neighborhood group here, your group leader has prepped, has prepared, has prayed, and honestly feels just as much for you as I do. Because for some of you, I don't know you in a deeply personal way yet. I don't know what's going on under the surface of your life, but your group leader knows you. And if you've been honest enough to be known, they know what's going on in your life. So right now, today, if you dropped off a child in any of our other learning environments this morning, your child is being taught the word of God. Well, Pastor, I have a newborn. Well, here's what I can tell you. We don't babysit here at Trilogy ever. We don't have a babysitting club. That's not what we do. It's not drop your kid off and then come to adult time. So if you have a six-week-old you just dropped off, at the moment while I'm unpacking Galatians chapter 6, there's someone holding your child, praying over your child, asking God to save them, praying for you, praying that you might have the wisdom to lead, the wisdom to guide, and the strength to provide a godly example. There's ministry taking place. If you have a first through fifth grader, they are learning the truth of Scripture. They're learning how to live for God now, not when they get old enough. They're being taught what it means to follow Jesus now. That's happening right now while we're in here. Pastor Jordan and his teaching team work throughout the week to prepare messages that are relatable and challenging your kids to grow closer with God. Pastor Luke spends time each and every week praying over song selection, preparing his heart, praying for you that you would experience God through worship in a meaningful way, all while working 50 hours a week at DATCU. The people loving your children right now may or may not hear anything that encourages them. The people leading your neighborhood group may or may not hear anything that encourages them. Yet the word of God says where someone faithfully brings you the word of God, bless them. Bless them. Encourage them. Be generous to them and honor them. So here's what I want you to do to encourage you as you encourage them. When it comes to those who are watching your children, when it comes to those who are teaching your students, when it comes to those who are studying, praying, and setting aside major pieces of their week in order to bring you the word of God, honor them and bless them. And I know we're all over the range here at Trilogy. For some of you, man, you are just broke. you're not there where you can honor somebody financially, write them a letter. Words are powerful. Encourage them with a note. Give them a gift card to dinner. Just bless them. There needs to be a culture of honor for those who faithfully handle the word across the board at this church and according to the Bible at every church. And I want to encourage you to think that way about Trilogy outside of just the guy who stands behind a music stand and brings the word week in and week out. It's way more than me. So after this, after Paul begins with that, he moves on to warning us. So he's gone from creating the culture of what happens in the gospel, and then he moves on to being deceived, about being misled. So we have to be careful here. Let's look at verse 7. Don't be misled, he begins. Now, anytime the Bible says, don't be misled, you need to perk up and pay attention because something really significant is being said. When it says, don't be misled, it's about to address an area that all of us have a tendency to believe that we're right when we're actually wrong. That's what being misled is. Nothing is more dangerous than thinking you're right when you're wrong, specifically if you're talking about God. If you're dealing with the things of God, you do not want to think you're right, but you're actually wrong. So when the Bible says don't be misled, it's beginning to address an area. We have a tendency to think we're right when we're wrong. Pay attention. And then he says, you cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. So in light of the theme of the book of Galatians that we've been studying, how would you and I, believing that we're right, how would we mock God? Well, if we look at what Paul is consistently saying here, the answer is trying to earn salvation. It's legalism. It has to be because that is a silver thread that runs through almost everything Paul says in the book of Galatians. Where most of us think we're right and we end up being misled is trying to earn what's been freely given to us in Christ. How is that mockery? Because you may be sitting there like, well, that doesn't sound like mockery for me to try to do the right thing and try not to do this. That's not mocking God. And yet it is, depending on the condition of your heart. Because what you're saying is, in some cases, is I have no need for Jesus. I'm going to prove myself to God. I'm going to earn my way into his favor. It's not what Jesus has done for me. It's what I'm capable of doing on my own. You have no need for the cross. You have no need for his death and resurrection. You have it on your own, despite the fact that you know that's simply not true. And then he gives this universal truth that I think will be really helpful for us today. He said, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. And for some of you, you may know it as you always reap what you sow. So this is easy, isn't it? You harvest what you plant. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. Let's think about this in two ways. The first way is that the you that right now is sitting in this place this morning, the you that is in this room with us, didn't just poof up out of nowhere. You didn't just materialize here. You are the way you are today as a result of what you have planted and what others have planted, both for good and for bad. You are the you are today because of what has been planted into your life and your circumstances for years. So if you're here today and your relationships are a bit of a train wreck, if you're here today and you have some addictions, if you're here today and you're frustrated, lonely, angry, bitter, whatever, if you're here today and you're happy, if you're full of the joy of God and you're walking with the Lord, maybe you're distant from the Lord, you and others have planted seeds that you are now harvesting the fruit of. That's what the Bible tells us. And I think one of the great errors in a lot of Christians is that they really want to be godly, but they have this kind of belief, though they would never say it this way, that one day they're just going to wake up and be godly. I want to be godly, and one day it's just going to happen. They want a microwave faith experience. It's like, nuke me, God. I'm ready. Change me. But in almost every case, God's transformation of us is not a microwave. It resembles a slow cooker more than it does a microwave. Maybe even a pressure cooker, if we're honest. Because that's when we really begin to change. But they're looking for that silver bullet sermon. You know, that one week they're going to come to church and it's that one sermon that's just going to destroy everything that needs to be destroyed in their lives and set everything up that is missing. And as the one who prepares and delivers these sermons, let me tell you, that sermon is not coming. It's not that I'm holding it back. It's that it doesn't exist. It's simply not coming. How do I know this? Because Jesus preached a lot of sermons in his lifetime, and his followers still blew it on a regular basis. And if Jesus couldn't shoot a silver bullet from his preaching gun, guess what? My rifle doesn't have that ammo either. And so I want you to know there is no simple answer. Maybe this will help you understand. I would love to play the piano. I would love to play. I've always wanted to play the piano. I think it's so amazing when someone sits down, just begins to play this beautiful song on a piano. I can marginally play the guitar, but I can't play the piano. I would love to. But the problem is, I want to play the piano. I don't want to learn how to play the piano. Okay? Big difference there. And one really gets in the way of the other. And so I would love for there to be some kind of way they could put into the back of my head a jack like they did to Neo in The Matrix and upload the knowledge that I would just be able to start playing the piano. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? How cool would that be? Unfortunately, that doesn't exist, so I'm just going to never play the piano. Now, in the end, here's what it's going to take for me to play the piano. I'm going to need to work on, train, and begin to practice the piano. I'm not just going to wake up one day and be a virtuoso. It will not happen. Yet for many of us, when it comes to the things of God, we live as though there is going to be this day where we just wake up and we pray more than we do. We know more than we do. We know the Bible. We read deep theological books. And we're captivated by all things related to God. We are evangelistic machines. Everything has changed. One day when we wake up, it's all different. Listen to me, church. You're going to have to take some steps to get there. It's not going to happen overnight. You've made the decision to follow Jesus, and God's given you opportunities now to live for him. We need to be faithful in those opportunities to follow Jesus. And the thing I want to throw out to you is this. The good news about harvesting what you plant is all you have to do is plant really tiny seeds, and those seeds grow into very, very large trees. You don't have to accomplish great feats. It is the slow build over time of planting those tiny seeds that grows into something enormous and weighty for our faith journey and for those around us. You don't have to make major leaps. It's small incremental growth that adds up over time. But that doesn't stop us. And I think what ends up happening is we have a tendency to get into this game of comparison. It makes us discouraged. So what we do is we get all geeked up in January, right? A Bible reading plan starting January 1. Here we go. I'm going to read 7 chapters every day. I'm going to read through the entire Bible in a year. I always know when it happens because everybody starts quoting Kings and Chronicles to me. You know, I'm like, how you doing? Well, you know, it's like 2 Chronicles says, Bible reading plan. So that's how I always know, because no one else is quoting Leviticus except in January and February. That's when it comes to the forefront. And what we end up doing is we read 5 or 6 chapters, and then we get discouraged. And then we get tired. And we miss a few days, and then we give up. And we get around people who know a lot of the Bible or are deep thinkers when it comes to things of God, and we feel so far behind. And in reality, just small, small seeds lead to giant trees. So let me give you a couple of examples here. I did some math, which is always dangerous, but let me just run through a couple of these for you this morning. Most people today process information in 140 characters or less very quickly. That's how we want our information. Never really allowing it to kind of get down deep into your hearts, all fast-paced, you know everything and you know nothing simultaneously. So in that type of environment, you want it now. You want access. In reality, you plant seeds and seeds grow and it takes time. So let's say you really stink at a consistent prayer life. You just are brutal, okay? Well, if you pray for 15 minutes a day, 15 minutes a day, and can we just agree that 15 minutes is not a lot of time? Okay, unless you're doing a CrossFit workout, then 15 minutes is an eternity, okay? But for the sake of this, 15 minutes is not a lot of time. Pray for 15 minutes a day, 365 days a year. That's 5,475 minutes or 91 and a half hours of prayer. That is 4 solid 24-hour days of prayer in the course of a year just by praying 15 minutes a day. Praying for your family, praying for your heart, praying for 15 minutes a day. Now you have 4 full days of prayer, and here's what I know about prayer. The more you pray, the more you will see God work, and the more you'll understand God's delight in you, and the more you will be drawn to pray more. Okay? The best way to develop a heart that wants to pray is to pray. The best way to develop a heart that wants to pray is to pray. So don't do that thing where you're like, I'm going to get up for the rest of this week at 5 in the morning and I'm going to pray for an hour. You probably won't. And you're going to get discouraged. What I want to ask you to do, church, is start with a faithful 15 minutes and see where God takes us. Maybe you'll get to that hour. Maybe you'll just get so excited, you'll get to 2 hours a day. Who knows? But start somewhere. Start with 15 minutes talking to God, bringing your needs to him, and telling God how much you love him. And then also, what if we stopped reading the Bible like it was a newspaper? Okay, we read, oh, I'm bored with that article, I'll jump over here. Okay, we read that, oh, that doesn't really hit me. Oh, I like that, that's good, and we read that. That's how we read the newspaper, right? That's how a lot of us read the Bible. We're like, doesn't apply, doesn't apply, nope, not dealing with that. Oh, I don't want to read through that list. Okay, and then we move on. Guys, don't read the Bible like we read the newspaper. All right, we need to stop that. Instead, maybe not even just a verse. What if we just read the Bible and we followed, you know, whatever plan you want or whatever method you want, but what if you read until something jumped out at you and you picked a sentence and really chewed on that sentence for the rest of the day? Let's just say today you got up and you read out of Psalm 1, the Lord watches over the path of the righteous. Okay, you're reading through Psalm 1 and you get to that line, the Lord watches over the path of the righteous, and the Holy Spirit just clicked in you and you're like, man, that's intriguing to me. And you stop. That's one sentence, in fact, half a verse in Psalm 1. What if all day long today you just chewed on the Lord watches over the path of the righteous? What if you thought on that? What if you thought about what that meant? You thought about the implications for your life? You thought about how to live that out? What are you talking, 5 minutes of Bible reading to get a sentence that you can pull out and drive deep into your heart for the rest of that day? You chewed on it till you felt the verse, till you understood God watches over your path, that he calls you righteous. So now we're thinking about the gospel. Now that's part of us. God sees me as righteous. Therefore, since he sees me as righteous, he pays special attention to where I'm going. And that carries a great deal of weight when I step in something on my path that's in front of me, because the Lord watches over the path of the righteous. And that carries a ton of weight when difficult situations arise on my journey, because that's when I know this didn't surprise God. This didn't catch him off guard. He's not driving the ambulance up late trying to work triage and figure out how to fix this problem in my life. That's not what's happening here. God is with me because he watches over the path of the righteous. It's from one verse that I read that morning and just continued to meditate on that throughout the day. Now, if you did that every day, 28 to 31 days a month, depending on the month, think of how many pieces of scripture, how much of the word of God is in your heart now. Let's just go 2 years of that. Can you imagine 2 years of that? That's 730, unless you have a leap year, but we're not going to get that technical. 730 different fragments, pieces of scripture that you have meditated on and not just read, but you've got a truth that you've embedded deep into your life. We're talking 20 minutes at this point, church. 15 minutes of prayer, 5 minutes to find some little piece of scripture to put in your heart, chew on, think on, dwell on, marinate in it. Then let's get to reading, because it blows my mind that people are like, well, I just don't read well. I was just talking to somebody in the church the other day about somebody they had a conversation with. They're like, dude, they're super successful and they don't read. I don't understand that. They could be even more successful. Reading is so critical, and I agree. And so you may say, dude, I don't read well. I can't read. You can read, bro. Okay? Don't give me that. So I'm gonna do this one for you. Suppose you read at about 250 words a minute. Okay? Now, the reason I wanted to make this 250 words a minute is because the average American reads between 300 and 350 words a minute. So what I've tried to do is pull you down to a fourth grade elementary school reading level. Okay? And I'm not saying that's where you are necessarily. I'm saying if you want to try to use the I don't read well excuse, I've just stolen it from you. I've literally just taken from you the I don't read well, because I'm giving you fourth grade reading level as the baseline here, okay? Suppose you read about 250 words a minute and you resolve to devote 15 minutes a day to reading books that will deepen your understanding of God and how to live for him. Okay? So, In 1 year, you would have read for 5,475 minutes. Multiply that times 250 words per minute, and you get 1.3 million words per year that you are reading, trying to grow and deepen your relationship with God. Now, most books have between 300 and 400 words per page, so if you take 350 words per page and divide that into 1.3 million, you still with me? Okay? Divide that into 1.3 million words per year, you get 3,910 pages per year. That means that at 250 words a minute for 15 minutes a day, you would have read 20 average-sized books every year. And that's at a fourth grade reading level. So let's look at small seeds becoming big trees. All right? So now add 15 minutes of prayer, 5 minutes of Bible reading, and 15 minutes of serious books that are going to help you grow in your relationship with God. And we're now at what? Anybody? Anybody got math? 35 minutes. Yes. So at the end of the year, you have 365 bits of scripture that you've meditated on, you've thought on, many of them you've memorized, you've read 20 potentially life-changing books, and this is not complex, church, this is not difficult. Here's what math does. The math shows me we are all lazy followers of Jesus. Because you can read. You're just not fascinated enough with God to read about him. Because, man, when we get into your little projects, we read, don't we? When it comes to your sports team, you read. I bet you when it comes to fitness, you read. When it comes to diet, you read. When it comes to health, you read. What gets revealed when you look at the math, see, I love math for this reason. Math doesn't have an agenda. It just points to the truth. They just reveal that most of us are lazy. And the amount of time to watch a sitcom, we could see this happen. But we are too busy. I think if you would really be honest with yourself, the logical conclusion is there are things we have greater affection for than God. There are things we love more than we love him. And I'm not saying you don't love the Lord. I'm just saying there are things you love more. And that's where you're putting your mental energy. Where your affections are, your mind will follow. So some of that today needs to be repented of. We need to repent of our laziness. When it comes to our relationship with God, we need to repent of the fact that we've not been planting seeds in this area of our lives. We need to repent of the fact that when all is said and done, we're just hoping one day we wake up and are more godly, more confident, and walking in more maturity with the Lord than we are now. And it's going to take steps. Take one. Then he goes on to Galatians 6:8. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. And the word Paul uses here is literally the word that's used for decaying or the decomposition of a body. Death. You sow in the sinful nature, you're going to reap death. But you sow in the Spirit, you get eternal life. So let's talk about eternal life for a second. And let's look at it in the fullness of its meaning. In one sense, he very much has to be talking about the afterlife. He's talking about the making of all things new by Jesus, where there are no more tears, no more crying, no more hurt, no more loss, no more tragedy, all things being made new in him. But also, if you go back to what Jesus said he has come for in John 10:10, he says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. So Jesus' work in the gospel isn't just about heaven, but also about the fullness and richness of life here and now. So if there is an increase in the fruit of the Spirit, there is an increase in that as we live in the gospel and we walk with one another. Then we want to plant those seeds because we harvest then not just heaven, but we harvest the fullness of life now so that those daily decisions to walk in line and step with the Spirit yields the type of fruit that is not temporary but is eternal. So when you live to please the sinful nature, you plant seeds that will give you a harvest of what the sinful nature has to offer you. Enslavement, destruction, the decomposition of hope. You want to plant rebellion. You want to plant legalism. You will reap what you sow. Because small seeds make really big trees. And that is for bad or for good. I have to wonder where we are today, that you, what you've sown, what you're, I mean, even if we just look at the last week, just think back on the last 7 days. Let's look at your schedule the last week, the time you've kind of set aside for different things in the last week of your life. What are you actually planting? Where are you planting seeds in your life? You can look at your calendar and your checkbook, and that'll tell me where you're planting seeds. Are you planting seeds of laziness? Are you planting seeds of indifference? Are you planting seeds of selfishness? Are you sowing into your life a laid-back approach to the things of God? It's not really complex. It has a real answer. And if we just look at last week and looked at what are we planting to please our sinful nature? Are we planting in the Spirit? Your life is going to harvest the fruit of what you are planting. And that goes for your own personal walk with God. It applies to your marriage. It applies to parenting. It applies to your job. It applies to everything. And then from there, there's an interesting sentence. Look at verse 9. Again, this is talking about what the Christian community should look like, Galatians 6, 9. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Now, let me try to explain how we get tired in doing good. I want to read a quote by Calvin, not the great philosopher Calvin of Calvin and Hobbes, mind you. This is John Calvin, one of the great theologians of history. And incidentally, he also had great beard game, okay? But John Calvin, I'm just going to read this quote to you. He said, "We are naturally lazy in the duties of love, and many little stumbling blocks hinder and put off even the well-disposed. We meet with many unworthy, many ungrateful people. The vast number of the needy overwhelms us. We are drained by paying out on every side, and our warmth is damped by the coldness of others. Finally, the whole world is full of hindrances which turn us aside from the right path." Now, when I first read this, I was like, John, get some new friends, bro. You are not living in a good community here. Find somebody you can pour into who's going to pour into you. Find somebody you like to do something with and hang out. If you've lived life long enough, isn't this true a lot of the time? I mean, because of the fallenness of the world we live in, this is the default of most people to be cynical. There's kind of a hypocritical element to almost everything in life these days. And apparently, back in the time of John Calvin as well. There's most likely someone in your life right now who you would feel walks in a bit of entitlement and ingratitude and thanklessness. Who you've even tried to love and tried to serve and tried to encourage, and you're just... you're almost to the point where you're sick of it because the more you pay out, the more they demand. And even when you've tried to be nice, even when you've tried to do good, they still don't acknowledge that it was good or it wasn't good enough for them. And maybe you are that guy. But what the Bible does here is say, don't get tired in doing good. Then it reminds us of motivation. What is our motivation doing good? Let's look at the next line. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. So he's saying, here's why you don't give up doing good to people who are thankless and cold and walk in a sense of entitlement. Because when you were thankless and cold, God showed grace to you. When you rejected him, he pursued you. God did good to you when you did not deserve good. We don't do good to others for reciprocity. We don't do it to get something back from them. That's not why we do it. Jesus said that if you just give to those who can give back to you, you're no better than the tax collectors and the Pharisees. He's on to something here. Our motivation for doing good to others is that good has been done to us in Christ when we were not worthy of it. So if your standard of doing good to others is only to do good if they can return that favor or who will be unbelievably grateful and make us feel good about it, it's coming out of a wrong motivation in our hearts. And the gospel frees me to do good to everyone, even the exhausting ones. Maybe even especially the exhausting ones. And I'm not saying it doesn't take quite a bit of prayer and asking God for mercy and strength, but that's the command that we're given. Finally, Galatians 6:10. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. And he makes one statement here, it's kind of all-encompassing and universal, and then he makes one that's very specific. So he says, okay, since our motivation is that we've been the recipients of good when we didn't deserve good, let's do good to all people, but especially those who belong to the family of God. So you have this universal, all-encompassing call to be on mission, on point, doing good to all. Let your salt be evident. Let your light be evident. This has a lot to do with many of you in the domain you work in, with the gifts that you have, the places that God has put you, that you would do good to all people. You have skills. You have abilities. You're wired a certain way. You have a margin to serve and help people, whether they are believers in Christ or not. We are called to love people. And the command is to do good to all. In fact, in other parts of the scriptures, the Bible says they will see our good deeds and they'll glorify God who is in heaven. But then he turns it and he makes it really, really specific here. And this is he says, especially to those in the family of faith. And this keeps happening in this text. There's this continual call for us as brothers and sisters in Christ within the confines of a covenant community, a local church, to love and serve one another, to seek out the best for one another, to bear one another's burdens, even when it's not easy. So for me as a pastor, looking at a text like this, I find in this real hope for us because I see so much of this reflected here at Trilogy, and I also see this tension for us because I know we're not quite there yet, that we need to grow. And the reason why I want to consistently push you towards community here and not just attending a service is because the good stuff, the stuff we're talking about right here, that's not happening here right now. That's not happening in this room. Maybe little bits and pieces of it in the hallway after service, but the fullness of this reality is not found in attending a service. The fullness of this is found in the trenches with other families where we are authentic and transparent and where we're engaging with other people. And that has to be fought for. It's hard work. You're going to meet people you don't like. People aren't going to like you, but iron is going to sharpen iron, to be committed to one another, to suffer together, to celebrate together, to walk in these things together. And if this isn't centered on the gospel, you have no real shot at it, because if you're on the legalism side of things, if you're just trying to outdo one another, then everybody becomes competition to you. When everybody else acts out of competition, you know what that looks like if you've ever watched a reality TV show. It's not pretty. So how well do relationships work if everything is competition? I can tell you it doesn't. But if we're walking in step with the gospel and we're considering others as better than ourselves and we're outdoing one another in honor and we're carrying one another's burdens and we're ferociously committed to one another and to their good, so much so that we're willing to go, I'm concerned about you. I feel like you're getting off the rails. I feel like you're drifting from the gospel and I want to help you get back centered. As the worship team comes up and joins me, I want to share a metaphor that I use to describe this often. Because so many times we're not willing to have those hard conversations because we're afraid of how they're going to respond. And, you know, we have a phrase that we use with regards to our relationships. When somebody talks about us to somebody else, they stabbed me in the back. Well, I truly believe that as believers, we are called to stab one another in the front. That they should see it coming. We need to look them in the eyes and say, this is going to hurt, but you need to hear this. And here's why, because I think you're drifting from where God has you. And sink that knife in there. It's not pleasant, it's not fun, but it's biblical community. It's authenticity. Be willing to stab somebody else in the front for their good and in love. And the beauty of the church is this deep reliance we have on one another. It's a confession of weakness and need for one another. Culture is never going to understand that, but it's deep, rich, meaningful community, and people are drawn to that. Strong, healthy relationships need to be the core of our church family. And it's out of those relationships that we will have the strength and the drive to do good to everyone, as Paul commands us. Planting and harvesting is a huge spiritual principle, not just here in Galatians, but all throughout the Bible we see this principle. And as we finish up our time in Galatians, we need to step back and look at the gospel through that lens. That God has planted the most powerful, incredible, miraculous seed that has ever been planted into your life, and that is Jesus Christ. And the harvest we can expect to see as we allow the Word of God to root itself deep in our hearts is the fruit of the Spirit. So as we close, let me remind each one of us one more time to let the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in your life. Pray daily for the Holy Spirit to reveal more fruit through you, that it would be evident, that every day would be filled with love, with joy, with peace, with patience, with kindness, with goodness, with faithfulness, with gentleness, and with self-control. that every day would look like that as we continue to take steps and we plant tiny seeds and those seeds begin to grow and then it breaks through the ground and then it becomes a sapling and then it begins a small tree and eventually we've got this forest in our lives of good things that God is growing in us and using through us. And there's a difference being made because we've been willing to take the small steps of faithfulness to see it become reality in our lives. And plant those seeds into everyone God brings into your story. And where it goes from there, the Bible tells us, is pretty spectacular. Would you bow your heads with me this morning?